Well, I wonder, as you've come into church this morning, have you said to yourself, why are we bowing our heads to pray? Why are we lifting our voices to sing? Why are we now opening our Bibles and opening our ears to hear the voice of God? Why am I gathered here this morning with these people in this place once again when, let's face it, you could be doing what other people do on a Sunday around Lisburn, whatever that may be. So I wonder, have you thought about that this morning as you've come to church? Just as we come to our Bible reading, I'd like you to consider two men. If they were around Lisburn this morning, one could very possibly be in this building with you, worshiping the Lord. The other would most definitely not. The one who would not has written a book called The God Delusion, in which he says at the beginning of chapter 2, and I quote, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction." He certainly would not be with you this morning. But the one who would gladly join with you this morning has also written a book, and in chapter 25 of his book, he also speaks about the God of the Old Testament. He says, "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago." Now, that's a very different outlook, don't you think? So I want to draw your attention to a few other words that he wrote in chapter 6 of his prophecy, the prophecy of Isaiah. So if you have your Bible, could you turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 6, and we want to read the first 9 verses together. This morning, I've given it the title, Seeing Jesus on His Throne. And this evening, I'm trying to tie it together from John's Gospel, where we'll be thinking about seeing Jesus on his cross. So let's open our Bibles at this very well-known portion of Scripture. Reading from verse 1, Isaiah chapter 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face. With 2 he covered his feet. And with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged.' Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I. Send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people.'" This is the voice of the Lord. Well, just a prayer for a few moments. Our Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves as we come before you now, knowing that you are holy and that we are about to study your holy word. This word that the psalmist says is perfect and which converts the soul. This testimony of the Lord which is sure and which makes wise the simple. We pray, O God, even as your people, that you might grant us help now. Help us to focus upon you, O God. And as we do so, as your word is preached, as it's listened to, may we worship you, our Father. We pray this in our Saviour's name. Amen. So, Isaiah chapter 6 is really the reason why we're all here this morning, isn't it? This is what it's all about. This is what gives perspective and meaning and purpose to what you do here in Lisburn Baptist Church every week, every Sunday, and what you do elsewhere, wherever you live, every day of the week. I'm sure you realize already, having read this passage even, that it's essentially not about you at all. It's all about God. It's about a man's vision of God, which is recorded for us here. A vision that he wants to share with you, and that you need to share with him. And I hope that you will. So let's look at Isaiah's vision under four simple and brief headings. First of all, the splendor it displays. We see that in verses 1 through to 4 especially. And here we read the words, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Now, I suppose before we go any further, we need to ask what it was that Isaiah saw when he says, "I saw the Lord." Because, as you probably know, the Bible teaches us, certainly at the beginning of John's Gospel, for instance, that no one has ever seen God. Because God is essentially spirit. So what on earth, you might be thinking, is Isaiah on about? How do we explain this? If God is essentially spirit, then you can no more see God than the air that you're breathing just now. And yet Isaiah tells us, "I saw the Lord." So what is this? A contradiction in Scripture? There are people who tell you that. The Bible's full of contradictions. But whenever you give them a Bible and say, "Well, can you show me one?" Well, usually they can't. But is this a contradiction? Well, of course, there's been, as you would imagine, much discussion on the matter. But for me, the Apostle John is most helpful in his gospel in chapter 12. In chapter 12, verse 40, he actually quotes from this portion from Isaiah chapter 6. And then he goes on to say in verse 41 that Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. So it seems to me that what Isaiah sees here, what he's talking about here in chapter 6, what he sees is the pre-incarnate Christ in all his glory. Just like Ezekiel would one day. He records his experience in chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. He says, "Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow on the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him." This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Well, Isaiah sees something similar, doesn't he? He also sees marvelous things. He speaks here of a throne and of robes that fill the temple. He speaks about heavenly creatures and about the voice that comes to him from heaven. In a very simple way, he's immediately highlighting for us the existence and the eternality of God. This is the time whenever the earthly King Uzziah has just died of leprosy as a result of judgment for disobedience. But we're told here that the King of Heaven, well, he lives on. Like all the rulers of the earth, Uzziah's glory eventually turns to dust. But lo and behold, God remains. 100 plus years from now, this planet will more or less be populated by 10 billion new people, we're told. All 7 billion of us who are alive on the earth today will more or less have gone. 10 billion new people if God tarries. But will God have gone? No. When men die, God continues as he always has and as he always has been. Despite what other people may say, he is alive, and Isaiah reminds us that as the eternal, immortal Lord, he is seated on a throne, he is high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. As Christians sometimes sing, he is exalted. The King is exalted on high. I will praise him. He is exalted, forever exalted, and I will praise his name. Yes, he fills the vast universe at every point with his whole being, but he is also sitting on a throne in heaven, high and lifted up. And such is his splendor and his majesty that even the train, the tail end of his robe, fills the heavenly temple. Isn't it the case that later on in chapter 40, this man Isaiah reminds us that God sits enthroned, sits above the circle of the earth, and the people on it, he says, are just like grasshoppers. That's a perspective he's trying to give to those who will listen to him. And this is exactly what Isaiah, of course, and the nation of Israel needed to hear as they were heading down the plug hole as a people. God was still on the throne. And I think it's certainly what we need to remember ourselves when we survey the increasing moral and spiritual mess that we're getting ourselves into in our part of the world and in the Western world. There are a few grasshoppers running around who will try to argue that there's probably no God at all. But we say, do we not? As the children of God, oh yes, there is a God, and he is still enthroned above the circle of the earth. He's still seated on his throne. The country may be going down the tubes, morally and spiritually it would seem, but Jesus is still on his throne. And he is still continually the object of heaven's praise. Isaiah then goes on to speak of this marvelous worship scene in verses 2 to 4, whenever he says, above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, or the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Pastor John Piper, on this particular passage, when he speaks on it, he encourages us not to think of these pathetic little images which often confront us when we think about creatures in heaven, chubby winged babies, he says, fluttering around in heaven. He goes on to say, there are no silly creatures in heaven, only magnificent ones. And such is the magnificence of these strange six-winged creatures that when they speak, the very foundations of the temple shake. And yet, such is the magnificence of God that these great heavenly beings who serve him around his throne must shield their faces and cover their feet in humility. They are compelled to sing, these magnificent heavenly creatures, compelled to sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And so here we come to this all-pervading attribute of God. The one that so impacts Isaiah, it seems, because no one else in the Bible refers to God as a holy one more than him. And surely that can be attributed to this particular experience, which marks him for the rest of his life. God's holiness, you see, unlocks the door to understanding and making sense out of everything else about him. It's this attribute that infiltrates all the others. That's why we're told that his love is a holy love. that his wrath is holy wrath. His spirit is holy spirit. His words are holy scripture. Now, as you probably know, the basic meaning of holy is that of being set apart. Almost anything can become holy if it's separated from common use and devoted to God. But when it comes to God being holy, we must understand that he has not been set apart in order to be so. He is holy. That's the very thing that sets him apart from everyone else and everything else. Holiness is the very godness of God, someone once wrote. Holiness is the very godness of God. He's set apart from us. And of course, from this word holy, we also have the idea of purity, don't we? Of being morally good and upright, devoid of sin. And such is the moral majesty of God that he can only be described as being thrice holy. He's holy, holy, holy. And I think that fact needs to be re-emphasized. I need to hear it. Don't you need to hear it? That God always, always, always does what is right and never, never, never does what is wrong. God is unstained by and uncompromising with sin. God is not righteous because he keeps the rules. He wrote the rules. And they reveal to us the extent of his righteousness and his holiness. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? All the biblical writers are trying to communicate that to us. They understand this for themselves. But perhaps no one more than Isaiah, we might argue. Because on this particular day, he realizes, like never before, God is truly, truly holy. And the whole earth is filled with his glory. The seraphim are telling us here that the glory of God is the manifestation of his holiness. We might say that God's glory is his holiness gone public. And the whole earth is full of this. If you go home today and you have to sit down and think of how the Lord in all his wisdom and power made the universe, made this world, a world in which everything is so skillfully and colorfully and beautifully adapted to everything else. If you were to go home this afternoon after your Sunday dinner and sit down and meditate on this, if you should find yourself looking up to the beautiful blue sky or perhaps some other time during your summer holidays, you'll be away somewhere and you'll look up at the stars at night or you'll climb up to the top of a mountain and look at the wonderful scenery around you. If you were to think about these things and sum up the wonder of it all in one word, what would it be? Glorious. Glorious. Is it any wonder that Moses and the Israelites should sing, "Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders." The holiness of God and the splendor it displays. Can you see it? It's lovely to see you in church, but can you see this? Secondly, the holiness of God and the sin it exposes. Verse 5. Now, some people might be tempted to think that Isaiah, looking on at this marvelous scene, he might say to himself, "Oh, how blessed and happy I am to get this brief glimpse of the Lord's glory in heaven. How privileged I am, how safe and how secure I feel as his child." Some people might think that's exactly how he's bound to feel. And yet, what we read is not what we would expect, perhaps, to read. At the sight of God's holiness, he cries out, "Woe is me! Woe is me! For I am undone, or I am ruined, or I am lost. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King." the Lord of hosts. So far from crying, whoopee, this vision causes Isaiah to exclaim, woe is me. It kindles in a flash his consciousness of his own sin. In the glare of God's holiness, he sees himself for what he truly is. Some of you, perhaps maybe the older folks especially, will remember the story, maybe even watch the movie, of how Quasimodo took his girl up to the top of a bell tower in Notre Dame, and how when he got to the top and looked at her, he suddenly turned away. And she asked him, what's up? Why did you turn away? And he replied, I never realized how ugly I was until I saw how beautiful you are. Isn't that how it is for believers? When Isaiah got a glimpse of the glory of God, he knew like never before just how ugly he was. And so he cries out, woe is me, I am undone, I'm ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. Now this word undone or ruined means to be silent, and it can refer in particular to that silence which comes after a disaster or perhaps at the time of death. And so to use it in this context is really quite telling, isn't it? Here is someone who is silenced like a corpse, who is excluded from the heavenly choir, even from the possibility, it seems, of praising from afar. How can he? He's a man of unclean lips. Now I wonder, have you ever experienced even something of what Isaiah is feeling here? I remember many years ago speaking to a more mature Christian man. We went for a walk and he told me, he said, Andy, I can see sin in myself today that I never thought existed 10 years ago. Is it not the case that as we walk down that narrow way which leads to heaven, is it not the case as we get closer and closer to the light of God, that more and more of the impurities that are a part of our sinful makeup come to our notice? I wonder, have you experienced what Isaiah feels here? Does this not teach us, therefore, to be careful not to run willy-nilly into God's presence or to have for ourselves an easy-going kind of Christianity? I'm not saying we can't be relaxed as Christians. You know what I mean. Taking God for granted. No. We are sinners. Constantly living in the presence of holiness. And Isaiah feels this, doesn't he? And the interesting thing, writes Alec Mateer, is that this judgment came about through the linking of what some people might think as the merest of sins, unclean lips, with the remotest contact, eyes that have seen. But he says the mixture is fatal. In other words, even the briefest glimpse of God's holiness brings center stage what might appear to be the merest, the tiniest of sins. Now think about that. This is arguably the best man in the country, Isaiah the prophet. Head and shoulders spiritually above anybody else. He's living among a people who are sinful. And yet he cannot avoid the reality that even for him, standing under the pure light of heavenly holiness, he is exposed in the very thing that he is gifted and will be called to do, which is speak from his lips. How humbling that is for a prophet. How humbling it is for those of us who dare to preach. Now, what does this teach us? Well, it D.A. Carson says, in the presence of God, degrees of sin seem superfluous. So, we ought not to fool ourselves into thinking that because we haven't stooped as low as some in Lisburn, or as some in Ballymoney where I live, or as some wherever they live on this world, because we haven't stooped as low as them, we need not fool ourselves into thinking somehow or other that we are okay. Don't you know that a harsh word will condemn you as surely as a murderous act? Because God is holy. The holiness of God, the splendor it displays, the sin it exposes, and thirdly, the salvation it brings. Verses 6 and 7. Now, I say salvation, despite the fact that this is obviously not the point of Isaiah's conversion to faith. This is the point in his life where he is humbled and cleansed in preparation for his commission, in preparation for a life's work, we might say. Nevertheless, it is, I think, still a part of his ongoing salvation. And it is as such, then, a picture, we might say, of every person's salvation. So here he is, before the Lord, feeling lost and ruined. What next? Then one of the seraphim flew to me, he says, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth, and with it he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. My, how his heart must have leaped for joy. He must have thought it was the end whenever the seraphim came towards him with the piece of coal taken from the altar. But as it touches him, he hears this news that his iniquity has been taken away, that his guilt has been removed, and that his sin has been atoned for. Isn't the salvation of God a wonderful thing? Think about it for a few moments. I find this so profound and incomprehensible in a sense. This God who condemns is also the God who cleanses. This holiness which exposes the sinner is the same holiness that saves the sinner, isn't it? Is it not the case that the one who is standing before Isaiah is the one who would 700 to 800 years later die for Isaiah? Is he not the one that Isaiah writes about in chapter 53? The one who's recorded in Mark chapter 1 as the Holy One of God. Don't you think this is marvelous this morning, friend? That this holiness which exposes and condemns us is the same holiness which comes and cleanses us and saves us. There's not another story like it in the world. Give me a sight, O Savior, the hymn writer says, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down from your throne to earth to die on Calvary. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant to thee, the Holy One of Isaiah chapter 6, to take away my sin. Blessed are those who mourn, the Bible says. Not at a graveside. Jesus means, blessed are those who mourn over their sin, for they shall be comforted. You see, this is the great irony. This is the wonder of it all. Those who are devastated by the vision of God's glory and holiness are soon to be delighted by the experience of his glorious grace. And have you noticed that there is absolutely nothing of Isaiah in this? It's all of God, isn't it? The revealing, the excluding and condemning, the sending of the seraphim, the touching of the lips, the taking away of the sins, is all at the behest of God. Salvation is of the Lord, isn't it? God is to receive all the glory. And I hope you understand that although Isaiah's guilt is taken away here, it's not shrugged off, is it? It's not brushed under the mat. It's purged, we're told. It's atoned for. It's paid for. The justice of God demands it, and the love of God secures it through a marvelous substitution, a great exchange. I read recently of a story, I'm not sure if it's true or not, a story of two twin brothers who were identical twins, but they couldn't have been more different in terms of their lifestyle. One was gentle and loving, the other was rough and ready, and he was always in trouble with the law. One night, the bad brother got into a terrible fight at a pub and he killed a man. He rushed out of the pub and he headed for his brother's house. And at that time, the punishment for murder was death. He hammered on the door of his brother, and his brother answered, and he said, "I've done something terrible." And he's standing there, you see, with blood all over his clothes. "Please help me, brother," he says. "Don't worry," said his brother. "Come in and change out of those clothes." So he changed out of the blood-stained clothes and he put on a new set that his brother gave to him. And as he was doing that, his good brother went into another room and put on the blood-stained clothes. And you know how it's going to end. The knock comes to the door. The police come looking for his brother. And he goes and he answers the door in his murderous brother's clothes. The police say to him, "You're wanted on a charge of murder. You're going to be tried tomorrow morning and you'll be put to death." And so the loving brother, wearing the blood-stained clothes of his guilty brother, left the house to die in his place. Isn't this what we read about in Matthew chapter 27, Mark chapter 15, Luke chapter 23, and John chapter 19? You may well feel ruined by your sin. You should, actually. But in the briefest of moments, I want you to know this morning, if you haven't experienced this yet in your life, at the briefest of moments, even though you feel ruined by your sin, a touch from the cross of the Holy One of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, can take away your guilt and can atone for your sins. That's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin which is recognized and repented of towards Christ is always, always, always burned away. The holiness of God guarantees it. Now, isn't that good news in a world full of sinners? It's wonderful, isn't it? Isn't that good news for a church full of sinners, if you don't mind me saying it? It's wonderful. The holiness of God and the salvation it brings. And lastly, just as we close, verses 8 and 9, the holiness of God and the service it produces. Because here we read, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people.'" Now, there are lots of things that are abundantly clear from these verses. And of course, beyond that, through to the end of the chapter, I'd encourage you to read the remainder of the chapter at home today. First of all, the basis of all Christian service is the vision of God's holiness. It's got to be. At the end of the day, it's got to be. Secondly, God never intends us to be forgiven and then to retire, does he? We're not beamed up to heaven the minute we're converted, are we? No. God leaves us here on the earth because he's got a job for us to do. Thirdly, there is a message that must be told, must be preached to others. A message that is essentially about God. And we need to understand also that not everyone who hears will want to accept this wonderful message. We need to be real about that fact and that reality. But here we have Isaiah. Once he's cleansed, he's in this position to truly hear and respond to the call of the triune God to represent him before the people of his day. Again, D.A. Carson, I think, is very helpful in his commentary. At this point, he says, "God looks for volunteers What condescension. So when Isaiah responds, it's less the cry of the hero than the petition of the pardoned. It's as if he's begging. He comes to God and he says, here, please, will I do? Is there any way I can be of service? Will you please use me? What a wonderful response from Isaiah to God's grace and God's care. He immediately puts himself forward to serve his great God and King. And what is the task that he's given to do? It's very simple, really, though difficult, but it's simple. Go tell this people. He said, go and tell them. Teach them the word of God. He's to evangelize. Can I just focus in on that for a few moments? Evangelism. Because very often today, the basis of our evangelism, we're told, is the perception of people's human needs. Human needs. Now, that's not to be dismissed, is it? Because people have tremendous needs and they're lost in their sins. But it ought not, I believe, to be the main catalyst for you evangelizing anybody in this world. It will be a part of it. Certainly it will be a motivation to speak to your child this week or your friend this week who are not saved. But think about it. It cannot, at the end of the day, be the key motivation for your evangelism. Time and time again, the Bible demonstrates that the true constraint of prophetic preaching is a vision of the holiness of God. And that's how it is with Isaiah, isn't it? He volunteers. Why? Because Israel's in a mess? No, Israel isn't a mess. But he volunteers because he has seen the Lord high and lifted up. And he wants to get that across. That across to those who are around about him. He wants to say to them, listen, this is serious. I want to speak to you about the Lord. Don't you know he's holy? And you are sinful. You're in great trouble. And yet, if all the ends of the earth will turn to him, they will be saved. But of course, the only way that that can be achieved is if he goes and he tells. There is no other way, you see, to get across the concept of God's holiness and his glory and his salvation and all the wonderful attributes that are his alone and the wonderful deeds that he alone performs. Other people might think there is. Other people think that preaching today and witnessing straight from the scriptures is a bygone thing that we need to use modern means. But I believe that the Lord is saying to us, there is no other way other than through the use of words, the preaching of his word, to get across his very nature and the great dilemma that we find ourselves in. God has spoken his word to us, and he simply commands us to tell his message to others. No more and no less. So go. And tell this people, Isaiah, tell them about my glory. Tell them about their sin. Tell them about the salvation of the Lord. Go and tell the people of Lisburn, Christians. That's what the Lord is saying to you this morning. You need to inform the people of this city, the people in your community. You need to inform them that I exist, and you'll need to use words if they're to understand all the subsequent issues that are found in the Bible. When was the last time you did that, my friend? Only yesterday I had a conversation with someone, and we were talking about the subject of being evangelical, but not being evangelistic. You can be evangelical and yet not be terribly evangelistic. Well, here, the 66 chapters of this man's prophecy are a testimony to the fact that this is what he did. Despite the fact that he was informed, wasn't he? Before he even started of the people's response, that they would be ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving. Isn't that the dilemma we Christians face in Ulster at the moment, in the UK at the moment? Most people are not responding. Most people don't want to know. Most people are listening to the likes of Mr. Dawkins, who says there probably is no God, and you can live as you like. That was the slogan he put on the buses in London, wasn't it? So, we must ensure that they hear that there is a God, a holy God, a loving God who gave his only Son, and if they will only confess their sins and believe in him, that is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, then they will be saved. That's the truth, isn't it? But we do need to tell them, don't we? The holiness of God demands it. Well, may the Lord give us help as we go into a new week to try and sow some seed wherever